Please open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. We'll continue our exposition there. Ezra chapter 9, we'll read the entire chapter. And as you're turning, I would just comment, I hope that you had the sense as I did as we were singing, as we were entering the very courtroom of God, the very foretaste of heaven of singing praises to our God. Doesn't that make you just long for the day when we'll be there, glorified forever with the Lord? May that even continue now as we look at the Word of God. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. According to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and from my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. And I fell on my knees, and I stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, "The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Will you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand because of this." May God open up His Word to us today. Well, as I scoured the hymnal this week, looking for an appropriate hymn on this topic of confession of sin, I was discouraged to find none. I was very discouraged to find no hymns about confessing our sins. I hope that it's not that way in your lives. I hope that confessing your sins is a daily part of your life. But if it is not, may the prayer of Ezra, which is our title, may the prayer of Ezra teach you and teach me how to confess our sins as well as the sins of others among God's people. We have these prayers. We have many prayers in the Scripture. Ezra's prayer teaches us how to confess our sins. The Word of God instructs us. Listen to this good quote. The Word of God is not like a the Word of God is not only like a thermometer for taking the temperature of the church, but more than that, it is like a thermostat for regulating the temperature of the church. The Word of God must regulate, it must set the temperature of us. We must match our lives to the book. If we see Ezra confessing his sins, and we're taught to confess our sins, then this Word of God must regulate our lives. And in particular, it must regulate our confession of sin. Well, before we come to his prayer, let's just review the context, things that we learned last time, verses 1 through 4. We had 8 lessons. Great spiritual plateaus may quickly meet with steep drop-offs into the valleys of conviction. They had great success, and they arrived in Jerusalem, and shortly thereafter, they plummeted to the depths of despair and conviction. Second, separation from the world has always been to keep us from spiritual adultery. That was the point. Don't intermarry. You'll be spiritual adulterers. Third, what partnership do the holy have with the unholy? None. Fourth, when leaders are foremost in committing sin, they should also be foremost in confessing sin. They stepped up, they took responsibility, and they led the people in confession. Fifth, unfaithfulness to God must be owned before it can be repented of. They had to own their unfaithfulness, and then they will confess and repent of it. Sixth, we ought to stand appalled when we see abominations among God's people. We ought to stand appalled. Ezra was appalled at the wickedness, and we ought to stand in the same manner. Seventh, when convicted by the Word of God, we ought to tremble. We are sinning against a holy God. We take it too lightly, I believe. We esteem God too little when we have a conviction of sin. Oh, I sinned again. Forgive me, Lord. Now, we need to spend some time and be broken and contrite. God loves a broken and contrite spirit. Eighth, there is a time to be silent and a time to pray. He sat appalled. He didn't say anything, it would appear. He was silent. But then he would go on to pray out loud with the people. Well, today we're going to cover verses 5 through 9. And just the outline would be this. Verse 5, the prayer before God. 6, the shame before God. 7th, the guilt before God. Verse 8, the grace of God. And then finally concluding with the loving kindness of God. It's all Godward, of course. That's his whole point of confessing his sins to God. Well, then verse 5. This evening offering, he rose from his humiliation. Now, apparently, there was a custom among the Jews that at the evening sacrifice, a bunch of people would gather in the courts of the temple and have a prayer meeting. Ezra, whatever part he had in the sacrifices until then, we don't know. But he was diligent to come and to gather for prayer and to be in the courts during the evening offering. Maybe it was just an impromptu prayer meeting. We don't know, but nonetheless, Ezra came into the courts here and spontaneously prayed. Remember, he was speechless, and now he is speechful, if you will. He had no words, but now he has many words to pour out to his God. He was grieved at the unfaithfulness of God's people. Maybe we could use our imagination. Maybe he started thinking about the sacrifice. Maybe he looked and he realized that there is a way to confess sin. We don't have anything in the record, but it's interesting to think. He knew this evening sacrifice was coming. He knew that there was hope for forgiveness. So then he would confess. Maybe we could even draw a parallel as we would look here at the Lord's Supper and look back to the work of Christ. When you see the sacrifice of Christ, or in this case, the sacrifice of bulls and goats, it gives you hope to confess and have forgiveness. Consider that. Well, he arose even with his robe and his garment torn. When men become desperate, decorum goes out the door. When men become desperate, they don't worry about their torn clothes because they're serious about getting to God. When those men in the book of Acts cried out, "What shall we do to be saved?" they weren't worried, "What is that person going to think?" When you get desperate about spiritual things, when you get desperate to have your sins covered and forgiven, decorum becomes a non-issue. See that? He had torn clothes. They thought, "What are you doing, Ezra? Get some new clothes." He had ripped up clothes. He didn't care. He was focused on coming to his God. So it said he rose, and then immediately he's back on his face. He's back in humiliation. He fell on his knees and stretched out his hands to his God. He barely stood up from being appalled, and now he's down again. He couldn't go any further. He fell on his knees in penitence. Ezra hit the dirt and humbly bowed before his God. Ezra dropped down as almost like a dead man because he had to deal with the sin of God's people. Lesson number one. Though our posture does not define prayer, it does describe it. And this is interesting. I hope you're thinking, what about this posture of prayer? Though our posture does not define prayer, it does describe it. It tells us something about prayer. Our posture is not irrelevant. It reveals something about how we view God and how we view ourselves. Think about this as you pray. Posture is not irrelevant. I was thinking of that Christmas song and that line, "Fall on your knees." I'm not a huge fan of some of those songs, but that line, "Fall on your knees and adore the Christ." Have you fallen on your knees to confess your sins? Have you become desperate to get forgiveness? Ezra is a desperate man. He has ripped up clothes and he's on his face. His posture is not irrelevant. He's in the posture of humility. Have you done that for your own sins or someone else's? Maybe it's the sins in the church. Maybe you know about sins in other churches, about sins across the American church. Do you fall on your face like Ezra grieved? It's the appropriate posture. He's not, "Okay, God," looking around. He's on his face. He's on his knees, lifting up his hands. Empty hands show his vulnerability. It's like when the enemy comes out at gunpoint and they lift up their hands. You're vulnerable. You have no protection. You're not covering yourself. He's vulnerable. And empty hands also reveal neediness. If you see a real beggar, what do? They put their hands out. They're begging for a piece of bread, a dime. Ezra is begging for the grace of God to forgive their sins. He's confessing. He's going to confess. And he shows his neediness, even by the posture of his body and his hands. The Bible portrays many and varied postures. Consider a few. Kneeling here, sitting. He was sitting, standing, hands folded, hands up, hands out, eyes up, eyes closed. We don't see that in the Bible, but we do it. It's not forbidden. We see a head up, a head down, and bring it to the modern day. Cooking, walking, caring for your children, preaching, listening. Prayers are going up. There's many postures. The Bible does not delineate you must be in this posture. It only gives examples of what they did. In Ezra 9 it says they stood and confessed. They stood up. In Acts 20, Paul, it says he knelt down and prayed with them all. The Apostle Paul got on his knees, literally. And see Jesus lifting his eyes to heaven. Lifting his hands. See him falling on his face in Gethsemane. Jesus had a posture in prayer and he had no sin. How much more ought we to have the right posture? Listen to Calvin. This will get you thinking. If we desire to actually imitate Christ, We must take care that outward gestures do not express more than is in our mind, but that inward feeling shall direct the eyes, the hands, and the tongue. If we're only kneeling because that's the tradition's not wrong, but if your heart is not kneeling, then it's useless. Your heart has to match your body, your posture. And Ezra's heart was grieved and broke, so he fell down on his knees and lifted his hands to God. Turn over to James 4. I love James 4. James teaches us something about how we ought to repent and confess our sins. Let's read James 4, 8 through 10. I encourage you to be in this chapter often. There's much there in a few words. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. James indicates something about the mood of confession. If we have sins, he calls us to mourn and weep, to be abased. It's not just an Old Testament picture. I hope you don't think that. We're called to humble ourselves. When we are convicted of sin, we're convicted of sins like anger, lust, pride, discontent, murmuring, unbelief, then maybe that's an appropriate time to go to the room and open and go in there and close the door behind you and fall down on that floor and cry out to God, have mercy. I've sinned. I've been angry. I've lusted. I've had unbelief. I've murmured. I've been hateful. Or maybe I see this in our church. I see it in the church at large. Lord, forgive us. We are sinful. If you've never done that, I hope you'll start. Not that every prayer has to be on your knees. As I said, you're driving down the road with your eyes open, I hope, when you pray. Unless you're at a stop sign, then you can close them. But consider your posture. It says something. We have become, in modern day America, sloppy. We come to God sometimes as our buddy. He's the holy God. And we know ourselves, when we are convicted of our sins, we must come humbly, bowing, holding up empty hands. Lord, fill and help us, rescue us. This is what Ezra did. Well, let's move on to his actual prayer. Consider the object of his prayer. It says, and he prayed to the Lord my God. To the Lord my God. Lesson number two, generally. When the sins of God's people are appalling, we must go a-praying. When the sins of God's people are so appalling, we must go a-praying. It's interesting to note what he didn't do. He didn't go teach them. He didn't go rebuke them. He didn't say, I need to talk to you guys. He was so appalled. First he was silent, and then he went to prayer. Sometimes when people attack you or assault you or are so sinful around you, like Ezra, all you can do is go a-praying. When you're so appalled, sometimes all you can do, and that doesn't mean it's a small thing, it's a great thing. The Christian's first response should be prayer to everything, let alone to conviction of sin, to sin that needs confessed. God was their only hope of forgiveness, and Ezra knew that. So he went to God. He was appalled, and he went a-praying. Verse 6, and I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown to the heavens. Again, we're breaking down prayer to its elements, and this element here is clearly confession of sin. 10:1 tells us, while Ezra was praying and making confession, he was confessing the sins of the people. And he begins with this exclamatory, oh, alas! He's upset, he's shocked, and he cries out, oh my God, my Lord. Do you have exclamations in prayer? I hope you do. I hope it's not just, Lord, forgive me, I did this. There needs to be some exclamation. There was a shocking situation here. Lesson number 3. Sometimes the guilt of God's people is so great that we can only stand ashamed and embarrassed before Him. Sometimes the sins of God's people, the guilt, is so great that we can only stand ashamed and embarrassed before Him. Maybe you've read articles, you knew somebody that did something that was just unbelievable. And all you can do is stand and say, God, we're a shameful American Christianity. We're a shameful people. We're a shameful church, potentially. If we see this great guilt, we can only stand ashamed and embarrassed. And remember what he was confessing? Spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery caused him to be ashamed of his own people. Their great guilt caused great shame and embarrassment before God, and Ezra blushes. He blushed at sin. He was ashamed of it. We ought to imitate him and be ashamed of the great guilt of God's people. He goes on to describe it. Our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. He gives the corporate hour. 3 times he includes himself with them, like Daniel in Daniel 9. Remember that great parallel to Ezra 9 is Daniel 9. You read Daniel 9 and Daniel says, "We have sinned." He identifies himself with the Lord's people. Remember the prayer that Jesus taught us. Forgive us our debts. There's a corporate nature to the Christian life. We cannot forget it. We're not solo. We're not praying solo. We're praying often, or at least sometimes, in this corporate plural. Our iniquities, our heads, our guilt. One called this the solidarity of guilt. He took it on himself, even though he hadn't done it. He hadn't married one of these women, foreigners. Corporate sins require corporate confession. And we'll see them in the next chapter, corporately repent. When there is gross sin in the church, we ought to mourn over it. There's plenty of application. Paul said this in Corinthians. It is actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Focus on this idea of mourning. When there's great guilt in the church, we ought to mourn over it. We ought to be embarrassed and ashamed of it. And yet, there's a sense where we own it. It's not just that individual believer. It's all of us as the body of Christ. Our guilt, our iniquities, our sins, our debts, even over these great sins that had risen where? Even to the heavens. He uses hyperbole. Even to the heavens, our sins rised up. They were floating like a helium balloon that the kid let go and it went up. And usually there's a few up here. Their sins just floated and shot like a rocket straight up into the heavens. Into the heavens. Though every sin brings guilt, some sins bring great guilt. They multiplied their guilt because they kept doing it. We're going to see here for generations. They were generational sins. Lesson number 4. When our guilt rises to the heavens, so should our prayers of confession. When our guilt rises up to the heavens, so should our prayers of confession. We must resolve, I will confess my sin, Psalm 32:4. I will. There must be a resolution to confess your sin. Don't think, oh, I feel so guilty, I can't come before God. You must resolve to go to God and confess it. I will. I love Psalm 32. Go there. It's a great psalm about repentance and confession. I will confess my iniquities to the Lord. Or again, forgive us our debts. The daily prayer. This is not something that happens once a month like the Lord's Supper. This is something we do daily. Forgive us of our debts. And when they're great debts, we need to have great prayers of confession. Well, Ezra delineates somewhat. He has a sanctified memory. He goes back, verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day. We have been in great guilt. Great guilt I take these fathers to be all 12 tribes, not only the southern kingdom, but the north and the south, because they were all coming back. Remember the 12 sacrifices. They were having a reunification, in a sense. Our fathers, all 12 tribes, since the days of our fathers to this day, they had a bad record. Like Al Martin says, they had a bad record because this is what they've been doing almost since Adam. And they had a bad heart because they did the same thing. Since the days of our fathers to this day, it was a chronic sin. We have been in great, great guilt, and on account of our iniquities. Lesson number 5. There is guilt and there is great guilt. Now think about this. If one person in Israel committed spiritual adultery and married an Egyptian, an Amorite, if one person did it, or even 5 did it, or 10 did it, that would be guilty. But when you get hundreds and thousands and hundreds of years doing it, the guilt is raising. Each one of those sins, that person would need to get down and confess. But when they are multiplied over the years, over the centuries, there's guilt and there is great guilt, as he describes it here. These were not occasional slips. This wasn't just 1 or 2 or 3. This was hundreds and thousands. We're going to count them up in the next chapter. It was their chronic habit. They had been spiritual adulterers. How often? Over and over and over again. Till this day. Till this day. It's used twice to say it emphatically. This was now their identification. This is who they were. Spiritual adulterers in the face of God. And it wasn't, again, isolated to a few. He says, we, our kings and our priests. The whole group was guilty. Even the leaders. Even the ones that were expected to do better. Everyone was guilty. Reminds us of Romans, doesn't it? There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They had great guilt. They had slid and had not recovered. By the grace of God, there was yet hope. And Nehemiah, a few years later, is going to be dealing with the same problem again. Intermarrying foreigners. He would have to deal with it again. It shows the necessity of ongoing repentance and confession and putting your guard up against sin. And we'll see that later in Nehemiah. Well, there was a punishment God gave for this spiritual adultery. Ezra says, we have been given into the hands of the kings of the land and all of these horrible things. He was grieved. He was looking back through the spiritual history of his people and he was broken. We could learn from this in the 6th place. Sin's painful consequences are not easily forgotten. Sin's painful consequences are not even forgotten. I just read this morning, Galatians 1, where Paul remembers his former manner of life, how he persecuted the church. He didn't forget that. It broke him for the rest of his life. And now here stands Ezra remembering all the spiritual adultery of Israel. And he's broken. And he sees the consequences that they were given into the hands of kings. And here directly, 70 years in Babylon. They were still yet under Artaxerxes. To this day, they were still not politically free. They were governed by these Persian kings, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Here, they were not politically free. Sin's painful consequences are not easily forgotten. Don't you remember? Sometimes they come up and maybe you see consequences in your life now because you did something. Sin always has consequences. And Ezra remembers the corporate consequences on God's people. Verse 8. I love this verse. Verse 8. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant. And to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. Ezra compares the great guilt that they had to seemingly 4 small things. Consider them as adverbs. Briefly, for a brief moment, compared to all these hundreds of years of their guilt, this great guilt, briefly, a brief moment, grace has come. Brief is how long? How long is brief? It's not long at all. It's a few seconds or minutes or hours. Briefly. Secondly, I'll call it hardly. A peg. A peg, a nail, a tent peg. How many of you lost a tent peg at the camp? Is that easy to do? Absolutely. It's just a little skinny aluminum or steel peg. It's just a peg. It's almost nothing. It's hardly anything. It's briefly, it's hardly, it's barely an escaped remnant. They barely made it out. Only a few escaped. They didn't all come back. They barely made it an escaped remnant. Nobody stands up and says, I've escaped from such and such. No, you're running still. You're still an escaped remnant. Remnant delineates the fewness. Remember, the return from 300 years back from 722 when the northern kingdom was carried away to Assyria, here in 586 when the southern kingdom was carried to Babylon. God's work here seemed so brief to Ezra. Briefly, hardly, barely, and forth, slightly, a little reviving. Just a little reviving. Comparatively, what God was doing seemed so small. It's not saying that it was small, but it seemed small to him. It seemed barely negligible. What is going on in this hundreds of years of great piles of guilt? And yet there was God, briefly, hardly, barely, and slightly. The grace that has been shown from the Lord our God. Let's flip this over a bit. Lesson number 7. Though grace seems brief, it's nothing less than amazing. Though grace seems brief, it's nothing less than amazing. Amazing grace. As somebody said, or there's a book, we need to put the amazing back into grace. Isn't it amazing that God's grace came at all, that He didn't exterminate them, and they didn't go extinct, and the line of Israel just ended? That's what they deserved, and they admit it. And yet God in His grace, though it seemed brief, He plucked them, and it's amazing. We need to put on our whole Bible glasses to see a verse like this and to think that it really appeared to be little, but it was amazing that they were still rescued after 70 years in Babylon. They had an amazing rescue. They were only a remnant rescued by grace, but it was grace nonetheless. By grace, God had interrupted their course of sin and brought them home, and even now He's giving them conviction of sin. The grace of God, though it may seem brief, it's nothing less than amazing. Don't you see it that way in your own life? When you see that you've done the same sins over and over, oh wretched man that I am, and yet the grace of God, by the grace of God we have forgiveness. We have hope. It seems brief, it seems small compared to our great sin, and yet it is amazing. Think more about this grace. Lesson number 8. The origin of guilt is man. But the origin of grace is God. We see this here. They owned all their sins. They confessed them. They said, they're ours, God. We did it. We're guilty. We deserve extermination. But you've given grace. There's a contrast between the wickedness of Israel, of the spiritual adulterers, and the God who shows grace. We see the picture plainly. Man is guilty. He owns the guilt, but God owns the grace. His grace is His own. The guilt of man can only be dealt with by the grace of God. Amen? Aren't you glad that the grace of God answers our sinfulness? And when we confess our sin, what hope do we have but the grace of God? When we're falling on our knees and saying, forgive me, what other hope do we have than the grace of God? The amazing grace of God. Daniel said it this way in his prayer. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Your great compassion. We own the sins, but we rejoice that you're a God of grace, a God of forgiveness. We must see that parallel. Well, God's grace enlightened their eyes, it says. God enlightened their eyes. He revived their spirits. He encouraged them and gave them spiritual vitality. Remember Proverbs 15:30? Bright eyes gladden the heart. gladdens the heart, but and good news puts fatness on the bones. They were getting bright eyes because God was forgiving them. Then he says, a little reviving in our bondage. In our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended his loving kindness to us. There's this parallel. We're in bondage, but God had grace and love upon us. Lesson number 9. To those in bondage, a little reviving reveals God's love in a big way. To those in bondage, a little reviving reveals God's love in a big way. When you feel you're a slave, whether to man or to sin, or in whatever bondage you're in, when you get a little reviving, it shows God's love beautifully. It shows it in a magnificent and amazing way. It is so big. It is so large because it comes to us in our wretchedness, even as believers in our remaining sin, and yet He rescues us. To those in bondage, a little reviving reveals God's love in a big way. It's like spiritual resuscitation. If somebody falls down and their heart stops and we get some of the firemen or whoever CPR certified, we're up here, we're pushing on their chest, we're blowing in their mouth, and they come back. That's what God does here. He spiritually resuscitates the people. And boy, when the eyes come open and they are so grateful, they've been renewed, they've been revived in their bondage. Do you have any spiritual bondage? Do you have any sins that are clinging to you? Then run to God, confess your sins, own them, and receive His grace and His loving kindness. And you will know how big His loving kindness is, how big His grace is. Verse 9, we're almost done. Ezra says, sort of ironically, for we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has done this. We are slaves. Nehemiah says the same words almost. They were slaves in a way, yet of the Persians. They needed Artaxerxes to give letters and instructions and tell them what to do. They were still bound in a way to the Persians, even though they had a measure of freedom. But a little bit deeper, they were not only slaves to the Persians, but they were slaves to spiritual adultery. That's their greater slavery that God revived them from. Our bondage, he says. But again, he not only says our bondage, he says our God. Not only our guilt, but our God. I love this. Lesson 10. True religion is able to say our sins and our God in a single breath. Remember the Lord's Prayer, our Father, forgive us. True religion is able to say our sins and our God in a single breath. Isn't Christianity beautiful? That you can come to God, the God of creation, the God of the world, and you can say, I'm a sinner, forgive me. That you have that parallel, our sins and yet our God. It must be this way. Just as you say, my God, so you must say, my sins. We need both. Even as believers, it grieves us, doesn't it, to confess our guilt? It's heartbreaking, it's grievous to us to confess our sins daily to God. But this is the way we receive fresh installments, as it were, of the grace of God. We know His love in a new way when we receive His forgiveness through Christ. This is a gospel message that Christ came to save sinners. It's the good news. Though you are in your sins, you can be free by the blood of Christ. It's good news to those who see their great guilt. If you don't see your great guilt, Christian or not, you're in big trouble. We need to yet see our sins. Well, God did this beautiful thing before in the sight of the kings of Persia. Now in verse 7 it said they had been given into the hands of the kings of the lands. First God punished them and gave them into the hands of the kings. But here in verse 9 it says God shed His love upon them, His grace upon them in the sight of the kings of Persia. Our final lesson is this. Just as God may send us into bondage, so He may send us into blessings. Just as God may send His people into bondage, so He may send them into blessing. We see that He sovereignly punishes, and he sovereignly blesses. From the same hand, he punishes his people. He rebukes them, the fatherly love and discipline of the Lord, but he also sends his blessings. We see his sovereign hands giving, distributing, punishing, and blessing. We see it plainly in this section. The purpose of his loving kindness is shown in these prepositions: to revive, to raise up, to restore, to give us a wall. He had a purpose to bring them back. Isn't that the central lesson we've been seeking to learn in the book of Ezra? That God in his grace used these wicked kings to bring his people back, to rebuild the temple, to repeople the temple, and then to rebuild the wall. This was God's plan. This is the message of Ezra, the central message. Well, before we conclude, I just want to look at the last few words here. To give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. There's some debate what this means. Maybe you haven't even thought of this. But there's two ways you could take this, and I believe they're both true, whether or not they're taught here. To give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, this could mean the physical wall of Jerusalem. We're going to see Nehemiah go and build this wall with the people. It's true, God did this. He brought them back to build the wall. But a second interpretation is interesting, and I like it. Think of it figuratively. That God would put a wall of protection around them. A wall of protection. The word for wall the word for wall is not used throughout the Old Testament. It's actually the word that is used for the wall or a fence around a garden, a hedge. It's like the hedge around your garden, your little fence that you put up. That's the word that's used. It's not the one for all the other walls that we see in this section of Scripture. The NIV has a wall of protection. It's true, God did this. He gave them a wall of protection, and he enabled them through that wall to build the wall. So both interpretations are good. But if you think about God putting a hedge around his people, about him protecting us and enabling us by his grace to do things, that's very inviting to us, is it not? That he would put such a hedge and protect the gospel garden, as it were, his garden of his people. Well, in conclusion, think of this. Last week at the camp, unfortunately, our check engine light came on. Imagine that. You get to the camp, you're all loaded up, and oh, Lord, may the van not break down on the side of the road. The check engine light came on. Thankfully, it ended up being nothing. But let's think of this study, this section of Scripture, Ezra 9, the prayer of Ezra, as a check engine light, which may tell us if there's something wrong in our spiritual walk. Maybe God has been calling you here this morning to confess your pet sin, your besetting sin, to name it out before God, some gross sin, or maybe the sins of the people of God. John the Apostle encourages us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Speaking to believers, for those of you who need to confess your sins for the first time, get a sense of the holiness of God and your own great guilt, your own disobedience, and go find a corner and fall on your face and confess your sins to God. Humble yourself, fall down before God and say, "Forgive me, I've done this and this, I've offended you." But then look to Christ as the only way of forgiveness. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We saw the fruit of that last week in 7 beautiful baptisms. We saw that somebody, those 7 people, have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought to the kingdom of light. Because at some point, they humbled themselves and said, "I am a sinner. These are my sins. Forgive me. But you are my God. You are my Christ. You are my Savior." Let Ezra 9 prod you, unconverted person, to fall down in humility and humiliation and be embarrassed over your sins and find the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may we know more of him and his power, that we would confess all of our sins, whether ours or the people of God around us. May we imitate the faith of Ezra. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for centuries. We thank you for the story of Ezra. We thank you that you did not exterminate the Jewish race. Though they deserved it, as we deserve extermination ourselves, Father, thank you that you had a remnant by grace, that you are the God of grace, the God of loving kindness, and you do not give us what we deserve, but you give your unmerited favor because of Christ. Father, may we be those who confess our sins, that we would be sanctified, that we would put sin to death by the power of Christ. Father, teach us to pray. Stir us up into great confession of sin, and then clean us thoroughly with the balm of Christ, the blood of Christ. Father, help us now to apply these things. In Jesus' name, amen.